2 Samuel chapter 19. And we're going to pick it up the second half of verse 18. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed." And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now this is a story of mercy. To give some background information, Shimei, son of Gera, was a part of King Saul's clan, and he blamed David for Saul's death during the battle with the Philistines. He accused David of murder and announced that it was this reason that Absalom was taking over the kingdom. So when David was forced to flee from his son Absalom, Shimei began cursing David and throwing stones at him. Fast forward, and the death of Absalom has the people of Israel in a panic. Most of the people just left back to their homes, hoping that not to get caught by King David and exposed for their treason. And on David's return to Jerusalem, as he was about to cross the Jordan River, Shimei ran to meet David, fell down before him, and begged him for forgiveness. David's men, however, wanted to kill Shimei, and David had every right and justification to kill him. But in a great act of mercy, he rebuked his men, because now that he has returned to Jerusalem, he didn't want his first act, reestablished as king, to be bloodshed, but mercy. So what is mercy? The Hebrew word for mercy is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. That's Strong's H-2617, and it means goodness or kindness or faithfulness, but it is often most translated as mercy. It's difficult to fully translate it into English in just one phrase. And so one commentator said that the best translation would be something like loyal love that contains mercy. Now, when we think about this word in its personal application, it means to show loving kindness to others willingly. Now, this is part two of my series on Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And as I mentioned previously, we are to seek to be like God. And that is what he meant when he said, "This is what I require of you, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." He wants us as his children to want to look like him. He wants us to want to reflect his characteristics in our relationship with others and with him. And so in order for us to seek to be merciful, we must first remember just how merciful our Heavenly Father has been with us. This is one of the many benefits of God giving us children. Whether you have children of your own, or a close niece or nephew, a young cousin, brother, sister, or even just the children here at church, God uses them to teach us about the relationship between him and us. We get to learn about his mercy, which is often shown as tenderheartedness and compassion towards somebody in need. And our children are just that. They are needy. But so is this world. Just like our children, the world, whether they know it or not, they need guidance and protection. They need help and rescue. They need wisdom and instruction. They need needs. They need correction and discipline. They need patience and grace. They need love and compassion. They need support and provision, and above all, they need God's mercy. And sometimes that mercy is manifested through us. And many of us here are parents to children, and as wonderful and important of a job that it is, before we are parents, we are children to our Heavenly Father. And so our primary call is not to first represent God's judgment, but to constantly deliver His mercy. Because when we embrace the command to love mercy, the people around us matter, and we look for opportunities to invest in their lives. And so as children of the Most High God, we are what Paul calls ambassadors. And as ambassadors, we are to faithfully represent His message, His methods, and His character. And in doing so, we focus on working to make the invisible mercy of God visible as we respond with mercy toward others. And I think Hebrews chapter 4 explains to us exactly what this looks like. So if you would please turn there, Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 14 and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was willing to subject Himself to the hardships of life in this fallen world and be tempted in all the same ways that we are, so that He would be an understanding and merciful high priest. The word used for weaknesses here in the Greek is the word asthenia, that's G769, and it means want of strength or an infirmity, frailty, and even feebleness. And so you could translate it that Jesus is able to sympathize with the human condition. And because He can sympathize with us, we can be assured that He will bless us with mercy. And so that's our model. And so now we need to allow yourself to reflect on how much you need God's mercy now. Reflect on how much you needed the mercy of your parents when you were growing up. Reflect on how much your children need your mercy today. And let the sympathy grow in your heart. And this world also needs mercy because, as I previously mentioned, they are living in the same world that we do, and yet they do it without the hope that we have. And if you're like me, then you have at one point in your life lashed out at your kids, or maybe for you it was a coworker or a friend or maybe even your spouse. If you're also like me, when your anger is high and the adrenaline is pumping, you tend to feel justified in the moment. And you keep going over the scenario in your head to try to keep that same feeling of justification. And you want to stay mad because it feels good. We hate to admit it, but when someone has wronged us and we lash out at them, we like it. It gives us a sense of power and control that we might not otherwise have. But again, if you're like me, you feel guilty about 2 minutes later, because that's when God's Holy Spirit convicts us that the power and control we feel that we currently have should have been replaced with meekness and self-control, which leads to mercy. There have been times when I have lost my temper with my children, said things I didn't mean, and then I would, of course, once I cooled off a minute, have to apologize. I don't know about you, but if you've ever had to apologize to an 8-year-old, or ask for forgiveness from a four-year-old, it's pretty humbling. It's a pretty humbling experience to lower yourself down to someone so small and to admit that you have made a mistake. And as you hold them, because they always want to be held, and you ask if they will forgive you, it's always an immediate yes. Children are a magnificent example of loving mercy. I think that's one of the many reasons Christ tells us to be like them. And so it is in this moment that God is using your faults and your sins to allow someone else to practice mercy. And when we show mercy to our children for coloring on the walls, or when we show mercy to a coworker for not knowing how to fill out that report, or even when we show mercy to the server at a restaurant that, you know, got our food order wrong, that mercy that we show is visible and is tangible and will generally cause others to want to be more merciful as well, because mercy begets mercy. As it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If we are merciful to others, then Christ says that we too shall receive mercy. Of course, this doesn't mean that we should only show mercy so that we receive it. We don't go around thinking, oh, I guess, you know, I can't ground my kid for a year for calling on the walls, or, you know, I can't yell at the waitress for getting my order wrong because then I won't get mercy, right? That's not the right attitude. We have to show mercy because we are aware that people are flawed, broken, and sinful, just like we are. And we know that God has already shown us mercy. And so in order to reflect who he is to the world as his children, seeking to be like him, we are to be merciful to others. As we are coming up on the Passover here in just a few days, I have been reading the Gospels quite a bit. And one thing that we see throughout the Gospels is the level of mercy that Christ shows toward people. Not just toward the people who are closest to him, but all people. He had compassion on so many, and he healed those, like the woman who touched the hem of his garment, the centurion's servant, and even the Canaanite woman's daughter. But also, he spent time healing great multitudes of people at a time. And we need to remember that, yes, Jesus was God, but he was also flesh and blood, human being. And so the hours and hours that he took to heal the great multitudes of people would have been exhausting for him. And not just physically exhausting, but even mentally and emotionally fatiguing to witness firsthand, in human form, the level of pain and misery that sin had brought onto his creation. So one thing that we must remember is that mercy isn't always comfortable. And that's going to be point number one for me today. We got 3 points today, so that's point number one. Mercy isn't always comfortable. We see this put on an even greater display when we read about the level of mercy Christ showed during just the last 24 hours before his death. I'm going to kind of go through these scriptures. You don't have to turn there. In John chapter 13, we see a level of mercy that shocked even the disciples. We have here written down as evidence for all to see that Christ, the creator of the universe, our Lord and Master, knelt down and washed the feet of not just one, but all 12 of his disciples, including Judas, who he knew would betray him and set into motion all the gruesome acts that were about to take place. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 50, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas finally did betray Jesus and brought a multitude with swords and clubs to arrest him, and Christ knew the pain that was going to follow, and yet he mercifully greeted Judas by calling him friend. Then back over in John 18, Jesus mercifully made the request that his disciples be let go, as it was just Jesus that they were looking for, even though he knew that they would then forsake him and flee. immediately afterward when Simon Peter, in a last-ditch effort to save his teacher, the Messiah, pulled out a sword and struck the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And in the gospel account of Luke, it says that Christ touched his ear and healed him. And even in the midst of being arrested, he mercifully healed the ear of one of the very men who was about to take him to be beaten and killed. Which leads us to point number two, which is that mercy isn't always convenient. Mercy isn't always convenient. In John chapter 19, he looked down and saw his mother, and wanting to make sure that she was cared for in his absence, mercifully entrusted his mother into the care of the disciple John. And finally, in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, when Christ is hanging on the cross after being beaten and scourged, slapped and spit on, a crown of thorns shoved onto his temples, and a sign nailed above his head meant to mock him, saying, King of the Jews. The soldiers casted lots for his clothes, making a game out of his suffering, while onlookers watched and, wagging their heads, taunted him to save himself and come down from the cross. All of this hatred and sin is in the process of being committed, and yet he did not condemn them, he did not rebuke them, but instead, as they were still sinning, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Which leads us to point number three, that mercy is contrary to our human nature. Even when Christ had every right and justification to be angry and vindictive, and as he says in Matthew 26, 53, he could call on his Father to provide him with more than 12 legions of angels, and yet instead he chose mercy. If we look back at Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and remember what it says, that we are to love mercy. It doesn't just say to be merciful, like it does to say, you know, do justly, but it says that we are supposed to love mercy. What do we do when we love something? Not just someone, but something. When we really love something, we want to share it. If there's a specific meal that I love, I want to share it with my wife. If there's a movie that I love, I want to share it with a friend. If there is, you know, some of you have had books that you love and you share them with me. If there's a good sermon that I hear and I love, I want to share it with someone who might benefit from it. When we love God's truth, we want to share it with the whole world. This is how we are to be with mercy. We are to love it to the point where it becomes a part of who we are, and we can't help but share it. Now, I do understand that many times it's easier to share mercy with people who we already love and like, and it's much more challenging to share that mercy with people that we might not like, or people who have hurt us or betrayed us. But our love of mercy should trump all of those things. Because how do you think that Christ felt? Time after time, he showed mercy to those who were not merciful to him, not compassionate to him, not loving to him. They were condemning him, attacking him, accusing him of things he didn't do, beating him, torturing him, and eventually killing him. And yet he showed them mercy because he loves it. And he loved them despite what they were doing. And so we can know that we love mercy when we begin to view the world the way that God does. As we begin to conclude, you know, we've gone through examples of God's mercy on mankind, Christ showing mercy to people whom others thought weren't worthy, as well as David showing mercy to one of his men. But what about the times when God's mercy doesn't look like mercy? Or it's not the first thing that comes to mind when we read it in Scripture. I'm sure many of us have had their parents say to them, or maybe you've said this phrase to your kids, whenever you're giving them a consequence for some wrongdoing, you know, I'm doing this for your own good. You don't understand now, but later you will. If you've ever had your parents say this to you, then I'm sure you can agree that it's one of the most aggravating things that they can say. Like, what do you mean that this punishment is for my own good? That doesn't make any sense, right? But there are times when those consequences were the right call. Whether it was to teach us not to do whatever it was again, or to keep us from doing that thing to begin with. And God does the same thing for us. In fact, he kind of pulled this parenting hack out of the hat pretty early on in the biblical story. So if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We have here the story of the fall of man. Eve is deceived by the serpent, and she and Adam both eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God then confronts them one by one, proclaiming the consequences that would take place because of their sin. And then we reach verse 22. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. This set of scripture, I think, we tend to just gloss over when we read it. It feels like it's just a continuation of the consequences of their sin that God spoke about just a few verses before. But let's read it again and slow down and really digest the words being spoken, not by some angry, vindictive, unknown God, but by a truly loving, merciful Father. So verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil.'" God is showing concern here. He is saying that man has sinned. They can now decide what is good and evil in their own eyes, and because of that sin, there will be separation. Continue on in verse 22, "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So there's this sin that will cause separation. But now, God is showing more concern that if they do eat from the tree of life, they will live forever. But they will live forever in separation from God. Verse 23 and 24, "Therefore the God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." God, in his abundant mercy, removed them from the garden and blocked the way to the tree of life so that ultimately his plan could be set in motion. I can imagine God standing there watching his creation, his children, walking out of the perfect paradise he had created for them, and with a heavy heart saying to them, "I'm doing this for your own good. I know you don't understand now, but later you will." And they will. At the time of the resurrection, and Adam and Eve's eyes are opened, they will see and understand all that has taken place since they stepped foot out of the garden. They will understand that their sin required a payment, and that their merciful Father provided them tunics of skin to cover their nakedness, and that the skin came from an animal, a blood sacrifice that God provided. They will learn about Abraham and how God called him to sacrifice his only son, but ultimately his merciful Father provided a substitute sacrifice. They will learn about the life, death, and resurrection of the God that they knew, who had come down to live among his people and to become the perfect blood sacrifice, our Passover lamb, provided by our merciful Father. They will learn that all of this would not have been possible if their merciful Father had not removed them from the garden. At this moment, our Father had to choose temporary separation for eternal connection. In his great wisdom and mercy, he couldn't allow them to eat from the tree of life, and what must have felt like a punishment or even just a natural consequence was actually just the beginning in the incredible story of mercy that unfolds throughout Scripture. He loved them, and he loves us enough to know that he wanted his family together and whole, not separated by sin and suffering. He loved them so much that God's mercy has carried on throughout the millennia so that his plan of salvation could come to fruition. And instead of being separated from him forever, that all of us would have the chance to be reconciled to him and the opportunity to have eternal life with him forever, because he loves mercy.